we'll look at Psalm number 3. We looked at Psalm 1. We looked at Psalm 2. Today we're going to look at Psalm 3. Psalms is in kind of the middle of the Bible, so if you take a Bible and pretty much open it to the middle, you can find Psalms usually. And these are truths revealed by the Holy Spirit, but it's in the form of songs. So it's very interesting that one of the ways God communicates his truth and his revelation to us is in poems and songs that people wrote. And that's what we have here. So this is a Spirit-inspired hymnal. So this was a hymnal written by God. These are songs that God wrote using human authors and their experiences and their words, but in such a way that what they finally wrote down as the final product was actually, and they knew it, was actually the very word of God. So that's very interesting. Psalm 3. And we have a title to this, and we call it a superscription. And so that's where we'll begin. Psalm 3, a psalm of David. And there's the occasion when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. That Selah is probably either a musical notation or a word or a term that means pause and rest. And sometimes it comes throughout the Psalms, and some people say it means pause or rest and kind of meditate on what was just said. So you find that kind of poetic term, Selah, throughout the Psalms. Verse 3. So verse 2, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. So we have Psalm 3 here, and we have this superscription, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And that story is found in 2 Samuel 15. It's very, very interesting. Very exciting and interesting. If you would read 2 Samuel like 14, 15, and then the following chapters. He fled from his son. So family trouble, huge family trouble. Sin and pain and heartache and devastation is here in this psalm in many ways. So David had a son that he loved named Absalom. And it's this son who has risen up against him. Remember, David was the king of Israel. And now his own son has formed a conspiracy and an alliance with others to overthrow the father and to come after him. And David fled from Jerusalem, that capital city. And there were many people who were loyal to David, who loved David, and who frankly knew Absalom was no good. So they went with David. So there was a stream of people fleeing out of the city of Jerusalem, because Absalom and the people that he's gotten on his side are coming. And rather than fight his own son in Jerusalem, and probably to protect the city as well so that it's not the scene of a terrible battle, David gets off his throne and flees. What a time. Now, David's men did fight back eventually and secure the kingdom. But in the meantime, David is retreating and fleeing from his own family member. So this is a very heartbreaking and scary and uncertain time. The Bible describes it. It says, "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up." Here's the king sort of going to exile, weeping, and the people with him. It's a heartbreaking time. Your own son who you raised rises up to rebel against you and to take the kingdom from you. And not only that, but some of David's lifelong friends, his advisor, Ahithophel, who was a counselor in the court and an advisor for all these years, went on Absalom's side. Your lifelong friend. So it's really heartbreaking. Betrayed by his own son, revolted against. And now he's on the run. And you talk about being concerned not just for himself, but for the kingdom. You know, talk about political upheaval. If you're a citizen in Israel or in Jerusalem, and there goes the king and a bunch of people, and here comes Absalom and a bunch of people marching in with his army to take over, and you see the current king fleeing. Who's king? Is David king? Is Absalom? So this is a tough one. But we see in the psalm that David, what does he do with all of these heartbreaking things? Well, David goes to God. God is the core foundation and pillar of David's life. And David writes and prays these things. So, speaking directly to God in this psalm, you notice the first word of the psalm proper is Lord. So he's talking to God. What does he do? Well, first, David describes the situation to God. And second, David sets God before him and describes who God is. And there's some wonderful figures here and ideas about God. So the title, the superscription, says David, a psalm of David. And I told you last week about David when we looked at Psalm 2. But this is the first time in the Psalms where he's actually named by name, David. And interestingly, there was an excavation of a site in northern Israel, and I think this was in 1993, and they found part of a stone monument. Back in ancient days, people, kings, nations, would set up sort of stone or wooden monuments. Typically, they would have pictures and inscriptions and writing on them to commemorate some great king or some great event or some great battle. And so, interestingly, people even in our own day doing archaeological digs discover these stone or wood monuments or fragments of them with inscriptions from the ancient world. And they found in 1993 a very exciting discovery. They called it the Tel Dan Stela, S-T-E-L-A, and Stela just means a word of stone monument. And it had an inscription on it from one of the enemies of Israel, the Aramean king. But the inscription talked about the king of Israel and the king of the house of David. And that was the first time, and really the first historical evidence, that you can see the name of David and that he was a king, the house of David. And that shows up there. So it's very, very interesting. It dates from about the 9th century, and one article said it furnished the first historical evidence of King David. So it's very interesting that you find the names of people. You also find the names, they have found seals, you know, the kings and others, officials would have rings and they would have seals where you make an impression on wax or you can make an impression on clay or whatever it is, and it has the name of whoever's being represented. And so often in royal courts, they had seals for the king or for some official. They have found seals that talk about Uzziah, Ahaz, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Manasseh, five generations of Davidic kings. So it's interesting, and actually that's the proper order of succession you find in the Bible. So you do find historical evidence that there was a King David, and that there was a house of David, a royal line of David, and that his descendants reigned as kings over Israel. Well, he fled from Absalom, but he's talking to God, and he's telling him all about it. And you could look at it, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. So there's many different levels, and it seems like David is in prayer to God, just talking to God, sorting through this situation and expressing the sorrows of his heart. And you can do that, you know. You don't have to pretend, and you don't have to kind of avert your eyes from the pain or the hurt. In fact, I think much of the time, the way through it is through it. And kind of sorting things out and dealing with things. In prayer to God, this is what David does. So he speaks about what's going on. Many have increased. Many are against me. Verse 2 is sad because they add sort of a spiritual attack. Many are saying there's no help for him in God, or there's no salvation for him in God. In other words, on top of his son betraying him and rebelling against him, on top of his closest advisors doing that, on top of the people who were subjects, David was a pretty good king. And David has gone out in battle to defend Israel many times. And he wasn't like a tyrannical ruler or crushing them with taxes. And yet, Absalom comes in and gets a plot, and he gets people to follow him. That's very hurtful. That's really tough. But here's a verse 2. Now they're even adding on top of that, God's not going to help him. God has abandoned him. Now, this might be people hearkening back to a very sad time in David's life when David fell into sin. You see, before this, he was king, he was ruling, things were going good, but there was a point in David's life where he seems to have grown very indulgent and irresponsible. He let his responsibilities go, and he gave in to too much leisure and indulgence. It was the springtime when kings go out to war, and there was a war taking place, and David should have been with his men fighting for Israel. But he stayed home and started living in overabundant luxury and pampering and indulging himself and really letting go of his temptations. And then you can read in the Bible how he fell into grievous sin and temptation. He committed adultery with his friend's wife. He saw her one evening, and he asked about her, he inquired about her, and he was told, it's your friend's wife. And he says, bring her to me. And he grievously falls into sin. Now, he's probably hard-hearted enough at that point in time that he thinks he kind of got away with something, and then word gets sent back not long after from this woman saying, I'm pregnant. So then he tries to cover it up. He hatches a plot. Get the husband from the battlefield. Tell him there's some important business here. Send for him to come back. He comes back, and David pretends that they're great friends. and says, you know, before you go back to the battlefield, I know what it's like to be a man fighting a battle away from your wife and away from your home. So go on home to your house tonight and then return to the battle. But the guy won't do it. Even when David pretty much gets him drunk, the guy won't do it. He says, hey, should I be comfortable and sleep in my house when the armies of Israel are fighting the Lord's battles? So he doesn't do it, and David quickly finds out this guy is not going to do it. So then he sends the guy back with a message saying, put this guy in the front lines at the fiercest part of the battle, and then have the commander give a signal for everyone to withdraw, and he stay out there alone. And so that's what happens, and David has pretty much murdered his friend. Then he takes the guy's wife and marries her, and he thinks he got away with something. But he sinned terribly. He betrayed his friend. He committed adultery. He's committed murder. You know, that's a scary thing when you're living this type of a double life. You know in your heart of hearts something, and you're trying to arrange and manipulate other things and to lie and cover up. But God sees David and knows David is guilty, and God sends a prophet to David and confronts him. And David does get to the point where he does fall before God and truly repents and says, what have I done? And you can read his songs and poems that he wrote on that occasion in Psalm 51 and in Psalm 32. But the point is, God did forgive him and restored him, but there were some heavy consequences. And one of the consequences is that it was foretold that since David had shed this blood and been a murderer, the sword would not depart from his own house. I don't think David ever expected that it'd be his own son coming against him. But alas, here it was. So people are probably casting all of that into David's face. It says in verse 2, there's no help for him in God. God has abandoned him. And this literally happened. If you read the story, the account in 2 Samuel 16, as David is going along weeping and mourning for all of this situation, this whole thing that's happening, a certain man comes and he starts throwing rocks and dust up and cursing David. This is what he says, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial, thou wicked man. The Lord has returned upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Boy, I'll tell you, nothing like when you're down and you're hurting and then someone starts coming and heaping all your guilt. Maybe some of you have relatives like that and you go and see them for Thanksgiving and they're like, remember that time you did some horrible thing? And it's like, what are you bringing that up for? When we confess our sins to God, when we repent, when we come to our senses and turn to Him, and seek cleansing through his son who bore our sins. You see, Jesus bore David's adultery and died for it. Jesus bore David's murder and died for it. And so David was forgiven. And there can be consequences in hard things. What we do in life matters. But God loves and forgives us. And God allows us to move on and move forward. And as we walk with the Lord, he blesses us. God despises no man, but he has riches and blessings for all, and his arms are open to all who would come for washing, and we all need washing and cleansing. Now, this here is David, and he has people cursing him, speaking against him, and maybe you've experienced that, almost damning you. God doesn't love you. God will not save you. Even God doesn't want you. That's a terrible thing. That brings much pain to our hearts. You know, though, one way we can know that those statements aren't true is because the enemies of Jesus said the same thing to him when he was upon the cross. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now if he wants him. John Gill said, "How frequent it is for the men of the world to represent the saints as in a damnable state, and to call them a damned set and a generation of men as if there were no salvation for them." He goes on, "And how often does Satan suggest unto them that there is no hope for them, and they may as well indulge themselves in all sinful lusts and pleasures? And how often do their own unbelieving hearts say to them, there is no salvation in Christ for them, though there is for others, and that they have no interest in the favor of God and shall be eternally lost and perish." Well, needless to say, David, as he's describing this situation to God, how many are increased against him, how many have risen up against him, how many are speaking against him. Did you ever have almost everyone against you? Betraying you? Speaking against you? Well, this is a very hurtful thing. And so we learn that, you know, even the child of God, yes, of course, goes through painful, hard things and very difficult things and things that in an earthly sense appear devastating to us. And there can be great sorrows and heartaches. His son, his friend and advisor, some of the people that formerly had followed him, and now his kingdom, the whole land, is under this threat of invasion from his son. So this was a heartbreaking time. And we can go through these times as well. Times of betrayal. Times of serious hurt by a friend. A loved one. Family issues that can be heartbreaking. Issues with friends. You're my friend. We've been in the same meetings, things even in the church. We've been in the same church. We've served on the same boards. People talking about us in negative ways, subtly hinting at our sins and failures and our guilt, even saying that God himself doesn't love us or want us anymore. People being against us. And things happen, and you know, to a greater or lesser degree. But when you're going through something, it may not be the end of the world, and you know that, but things can range, and things can still be very painful and difficult, a difficult breakup. And, you know, people can say, oh, that's just, but to the person experiencing something, if it was a serious thing, and they really had their hopes set on something, and whatever it was, now the person's not interested, they don't want you anymore. That's very hurtful and hard. There could be serious health problems, you know, health concerns, or your children may be facing some issue. You know, when a kid has a serious medical issue, that can be alarming and fearful. And we hate to see children suffering and families suffering. Some difficult hospitals say, and the parents are aching too. I remember an old man on hospice years and years ago I used to visit. You walk in his room, he had an old picture. He had his three children. He had two daughters and a son. And I would visit his home and we would talk. And I had seen the daughters, as grown-up daughters, had come over to help take care of him, things, but not the son. And it turned out this boy, very young, maybe 5 or 6, 7 years old, he had cancer. And this was in the 1960s or 70s. And this man told me he remembers driving his son. You know, they had to go to a special hospital. They had to drive to another city. And he said, "I remember taking these trips. My son's in the back seat." And he said he used, you know, sometimes they had to have painful procedures that that they would go through. And he said, you know, I remember my son asking, Daddy, are the doctors going to do that to me again? Am I going to have to go through that painful procedure? And he would really sort of lie to his son. He'd say, honey, we have to just see when we get there. We don't know what the doctors... He knew full well we're driving there for that. And his son died eventually at a very young age. That's very difficult. The death of a loved one, the death of a child, a great betrayal, some crime even that happens. Crimes happen. Things happen. Real things happen to real people that are painful and can provoke heartache and fear. There are difficult things, and David was going through this difficult thing. And where do we go with these types of things? What do we do with that? Well, the Bible shows us that as David did, as we read in this psalm, go right to God with it. Go right to God who sits on a throne of majesty and power and love. You know, we believe in a relationship with God, and when you go directly to God and speak to Him, you're relating to God. And things can be hurtful and devastating and dark. But when we bring God and set Him in the midst of that, and we think of Him, it gives perspective. Because this can be very dark and scary and heartbreaking, but when you focus your mind not only on those things, but on God, you see He's infinite. He's eternal. That He's fully present. That He's almighty, that He sees David, He sees where he is, He sees and knows what the enemies are doing, He sees all things. God rules over all things. God has command over every molecule and atom in the universe. God made all things, sustains all things. God is infinitely wise. And we don't know why things happen, but an infinitely wise God, a God whose heart is love, knows all things and is ruling all things and promises to work even these difficult things for our good. The matters of life and death are in His hands. And He's got His plans and purposes. So David talked directly to God about these things. And he says a number of very beautiful things very quickly. Number one, look what he says. He does pour out his complaints. He pours out his hurts and the situation before God, and we can do that too. But then he reminds himself of God, right? Verse 3, but thou, O Lord. So you might have all of these very tough, heartbreaking situations, but thou, O Lord. That situation's true, but you, O Lord. And this is devastating, and that's hurtful. But you, O Lord. You see? Switching your mind, acknowledging the difficulty, and then turning your gaze and saying, but who is God? And he says, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. David was a military man. He was a fighter. He was a warrior at points in his life. He fought in battles. He commanded armies. But here he says, God, you are my shield. What does a shield do? A shield stands between David and David's enemies. A shield protects us, surrounds us in a way. Just like in Psalm 5, it says, for you, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor will you compass him as with a shield. God says in Zechariah 2, I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about and will be the glory in the midst of her. A wall of fire, a shield to protect us. Obviously, that didn't mean that trouble didn't come. David is running away. But God, yes, physically to protect us, but spiritually, emotionally, internally, God is a shield. You know, there's all these enemies talking against you, but God is between you and them, and He's your shield. And Jesus is our ultimate shield and shelter. with a shield, whatever arrows or spears or whatever's coming against you that would hit you, hit the shield instead of you, and you are preserved. Jesus on the cross, our sin and curse and the misery of God for our sin fell upon him instead of upon us. Or it's like a lightning rod for a tall building. The lightning hits the lightning rod and travels down to the ground and dissipates instead of the building itself taking the strike and the devastation. Jesus is sort of like our lightning rod. He was lifted up on the cross, and our sin and curse, the curse of God, hit him instead of hitting you and destroying you. God is a shield surrounding you in these situations. He is protecting you. He is standing between you and your enemies. Here's a verse for you from Isaiah 63, speaking about how Israel was in misery and slavery in Egypt and how God delivered them. Isaiah 63 and verse 9, astounding words. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. This is speaking to us, and it talks about the sympathy of God. And that God, when he saw their affliction and hurt, he was afflicted. God knows our hurts. God knows our family struggles and our situations, and he knows our problems. He's a shield. And when everyone's against you, God is with you and for you. The eternal, infinite, almighty, excellent, glorious God is a shield. If people talk against you, God is your shield. Let their talk hit God. Let him be the judge. Let him deal with people. Sometimes we speak up and confront things and set the record straight and whatever. But other times we do like David did and says, I act like I didn't even hear him. Well, a second thing he says, you are a shield, but he says, you are my glory. David's glory. In other words, the one he rejoices in. To glory in is to rejoice in, to be glad in, to boast in, to trust in, to triumph in, to have confidence in. Now, David's on the run, and his family is like falling apart with this son, at least, and he had a lot of other family troubles, too, a lot of serious stuff. But David's glory, what's it going to be when he's on the run? David's rejoicing and the gladness of his heart, David's security, his identity, David's confidence, his boasting and his gladness was not in his crown. It wasn't in his riches or in his palace. He wasn't there anymore. He's on the run from his own son. It wasn't in his army. David's glory and his boast was not in his army. You know, in a human sense, that's what we do. In a purely human sense, the nations of the world, if there's some attack, they'll say, there was an attack, but they begin to look for things to bolster and to boast in and to have confidence in. They'll say, but our army is strong, and we are there, and we're going to do this and do that. In a human sense, it makes sense. This is, we're dealing spiritually, we're dealing with God. God is his glory. David's gladness, his rejoicing, David's confidence wasn't in his army. David's glorying was not in his past successes and victories. David's rejoicing was not even in his relationships with his son, with his family, or with these other friends who've betrayed him. That was not the core joy or identity or stability of David's life. David's glory was not in what other people thought of him and in the admiration of others. It's in God himself. My glory. The Bible says, let him that glory in the Lord. You know, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul speaks about these false teachers who are trying to pervert the gospel. There's the glorious gospel of God's grace, that Christ Jesus died for our sins, and that his blood washes us, and that we are fully righteous in him. And we stand in God's favor because of Christ alone. But these false teachers started coming in, but Paul rightly diagnoses them. They start adding things. Well, yeah, there's Jesus. They're not going to like dare take that away. Yeah, there's Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised. You have to follow all of the Old Testament laws. You have to follow all of the food laws. You have to follow everything God said about festivals, and you have to follow all of these rites. These things pointed to Christ. And then when Christ came, there was no need for them because the reality came. But these false teachers were there. But Paul rightly diagnoses them, and he says, listen, these teachers coming in telling you to keep the law and do all this, number one, they don't even keep the law themselves. And number two, they're doing this so that they can glory in your flesh. In other words, they want followers. I think we can understand that in our days where people can go online and they want a lot of followers. You know, they want to have like a huge stadium and they want to have people follow your teachings. They wanted ministry success. And that could be a real temptation. You feel so good. Look at all the people filling the pews. Look at all the people listening. Or you're in the tank. Oh, attendance has been down. Oh, numbers are down. Glorying in ministry success. Paul said to that, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's boasting and rejoicing. Paul legitimately had success in ministry. He traveled to so many lands, so many new churches planted, so many souls saved. Writing scripture, doing so much. Yet he says, I don't boast in any of that. My boast, my identity, my confidence, my rejoicing is in God and in the cross of Christ, in a loving Savior and in what he's done for me. You know, people are tempted to glory and rejoice in all sorts of things. Physical appearance. You got good looks and you know it. And that becomes your identity and your boast. That becomes what you're glorying in. But what if you're in an accident today and you're burned head to toe? And you become terribly disfigured in some way. Where will all those people be then? Will those people still be in your life, I wonder? Money and finances, ought we to glory and boast in that? But of what value is something that can be taken away so quickly? Relationships with others, friends, girlfriend, boyfriend, just generally being liked and admired, as we see with David, that could change on the dime. Is our glory, is our identity, is our rejoicing in that we're greatly admired? Even in family. David's own son here is attacking and revolting. Now again, these things can be gifts from God, but it's not right to make them the core thing you glory in. And also, what happens when serious tragedies take place and you feel like you just got punched in the gut and you can't breathe because the unspeakable has happened in your family? Man, you've lost the dearest in the world to you. What are you going to lean on then? Well, again, David says, God is my glory. We can glory in him. And then he says, you are the lifter up of my head. God sees that we're bowed down with a load of care. He sees that we're sorrowful and sad, even guilty, in distress and sorrow. God is the one who lifts our heads. He lifts our heads by encouraging us. Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has saved you. Be at peace. These are the things Jesus regularly said to people. And he's also the one who lifts up our heads, ultimately giving us deliverance and lifting us up from this trouble. And he does this in many ways. In our conversion, when we came to Christ, he lifted us out of the pit and brought us to himself and sat us with him in glory. And when he comes back, he will lift us up from these things. We will be victors in him. Well, there's many other things here, but time fails. He's the one who heard his prayers in verse 4. He's the one who sustained him. I love verse 5. I laid down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. How can you sleep at a time like this? When everything's going crazy, can you lay down and sleep? David said, I laid down and I slept because the Lord sustains me. In other words, what can I do by staying up? I'll just get crankier. Right? Trust God enough. Trust that you're not sustaining and upholding the world enough to lay down and sleep. He's the defender and the savior, as he says here. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then just lastly, David utters this prayer at the very end. Thy blessing is upon thy people, or thy blessing, praying to God, your blessing be upon your people. You know, the land is in turmoil. And I think that David, as I said, is not just thinking of his own sorrows, but is thinking of the land and the kingdom. And what does he do? He prays to God. Here's the situation. Here's who you are. And he ends with this prayer. Your blessing be upon your people. He looks to God to take care of the situation and to bless the people. It reminds me of a time when I read this verse from Genesis 48, verse 21, where Jacob is the father, and he says to his son these words, behold, I die, but God will be with you. I'm dying, and my time here is complete. And I won't be here to protect and provide and to guide you and the family. But God will be with you. You see, looking not just to yourself as if you're the all-time glue and upholder of all things and that if you're not there, everything falls apart. Looking to God, taking it to God. I remember reading that and it brought great comfort to me, especially with, you know, our special needs son, who we plan to care for the rest of our lives. And it doesn't mean that my wife and I don't have a plan and act wise and financially and in legal ways. Do everything you can to prepare for the future. But there can be fear and anxiety and sadness. What happens when I'm gone, she's gone? And this verse was a comfort to me. Behold, I die, but God will be with you. My son is in God's hands now. I'm alive, but the illusion is that I'm sort of doing all this. And I may be as an instrument that he's using. But the reality is, my son and all of your children and all of you and all of us are actually, our grandkids, all of us, are actually in God's hands right now. And as I said, God can use us to be instruments to care for people. But when I die, God will still be here. Many of you know that Joel turned 18, and so we consulted with an attorney, and they advised that you set up a guardianship legally because you want to be able to make sure that the medical decisions or financial decisions or whatever needs to be done can be done legally and that you're not upheld. You know, when you turn 18, you're an adult, and that's it, unless you have papers that say someone else is speaking for you or whatever. And so, you know, me and my dear wife cry in the kitchen sometimes, and we, you know, setting up a guardianship. And I said to her, Jesus is his guardian. Jesus is his guardian. And Jesus will be here long after I'm gone. And Jesus will be doing just fine, by the way, long after I'm gone. And so we make wise plans, we set things up, and then we trust in the Lord. I die, but God will be with you. And I feel that maybe that's kind of what David's thought is getting at here. I'm here in the wilderness. I've run away. I'm a fugitive. There's an army coming towards the city. And he breathes a prayer to God. God, you bless your people, Israel. You take care of them. God, David looked to God to save the nation. David is not the Savior. Salvation belongs to the Lord, David says. And God uses instruments. God can use David if he chooses, and that's what ends up happening, actually. But God can use other means also. God is unlimited in his means. So in our heartache, in our turmoil, in our upheaval, David looks to God and prays to God and says, you bless your people. God can bless people. God can take care of everybody. God knows how to deal with you and your family and everything that's going on, whether they're miles away or whatever's going on. God, Jesus is able to handle you and your family. And whether you're there or not or whatever's going on. And God can bless people even in times like David was facing when he penned these words, in times of upheaval or sadness. God can use even those things and turn them around and give you a blessing and a gift instead. So, God was a shield to David. God was David's glory and confidence and joy. And God was the lifter up of David's head. And so he does with us. When our heads droop with sadness and uncertainty, he gives light and he lifts us up. And ultimately, in Jesus our Savior, as he comes to save us and to make a new heavens and a new earth, and as God comes to dwell with men on the earth and wipe away every tear, and when we actually see God and live with him in endless joy forever, that will come. So we keep trusting him, we keep looking to him. We don't only think of the negatives of our situation. Think of him. Think of an eternal, glorious God, infinite in power and love and wisdom, who in Christ is for you and with you, and who will make all things well. Let's pray. God, we do praise you and thank you that you bring us peace, that you bring us joy. You know all things that happen. You know sadnesses and anxieties and uncertainties. Lord, we know from your word certainly that Jesus knew all about terrible things happening. And David and other children of God have also faced all sorts of situations. But you were their God. And you are our God. Eternal and awesome. You have everything well in hand. And we can look to you and rejoice in you. We can trust in you and just walk with you. So we pray, bless us. Encourage hearts. Cause us to lift our eyes off of the terrible things that it appears is going on, but to lift them higher and to look to you. An infinite, glorious God of love. And we thank you for the ultimate hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray, bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.